All right, y'all, we're going to open up to 1 John 4, 7 through 12. This is the word of the Lord. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Amen. All right, let me paint you a picture really quick. It's August 2012. I'm a young, sprightly man in his 20s, and I'm sitting on a beach on an island in Indonesia watching the sunset. It's magic hour. The waves are crashing. You can smell the sea breeze. And I'm with a group of kids from a local orphanage, and they're all laughing and having the time of their lives. The little ones are jumping all over me. We had just eaten ice cream and a big feast. And I remember thinking to myself in that moment, watching the sunset with these kids from the local orphanage, I think to myself, I don't think I've ever experienced a more beautiful moment in my entire life. Now, rewind just a week before that, I'm dreading getting on that plane. Like, I had just inherited the title of pastor of missions at my local church, and I'd already that year alone gone on 3 overseas trips that were 2-week long, just in that year alone. And so this is my 4th trip of the year. And honestly, I was tired, and if I'm being honest, I really did not want to go. And I was honestly on the brink of just letting my team go without me and leaving them behind, not having a leader. Just kidding, I would never do that. I wouldn't get paid. But anyway, the thought of spending 2 weeks at an orphanage in Indonesia did not fill me with life. If I were being honest, it filled me with dread. But there I was on the beach a week later, experiencing one of the most fulfilling moments of my life. And I thought, there's no other place in the world that I would rather be than right here, right now. The question I want to ask you this morning is, have you ever experienced something like that? Where there was a time where it was really, really hard to get yourself to step out in an act of love. But when you finally did, you found that it was far more rewarding and fulfilling than you could have ever imagined. Before I was leading community groups, when I was in community groups, I don't know if you ever felt this feeling, but it's like, do I really want to go to community group this week? Or like, do I really want to go to church on Sunday? And it's kind of like something inside of you just resists and you don't want to go. But when you finally do go, it's fulfilling and you find meaning in it, right? When there comes a point on our journey of faith when the love of God is most profoundly experienced when it's shared. When the love of God is most profoundly received when we give that love away. Now, the biblical concept of love is always active. And there's a word in the scriptures that perfectly captures this active expression of love. It's this word, compassion. Compassion, simply put, compassion is love in action. It's love when it moves from just a thought or an idea into a tangible act. But here's the problem. We live in a culture where we have replaced compassion, which is active love, with sentiment, which is passive love, or love that's never acted upon. Right? Sentiment is the opposite of compassion. It's the idea of love that never becomes anything more than just an idea. It's the thought of love that never moves towards action but stays in the mind. Right? Sentiment is being more invested in the characters of Bridgerton than with the people, the actual people that I share an office with. Right? Sentiment is weeping at the images of malnourished children at the end of the documentary, but never donating to their cause. Sentiment is posting on social media about a particular injustice, but never lifting to do anything about it after. Sentiment is being moved deeply by a sermon about God's heart for loving our neighbors, but never acting out that conviction, right? We live in a sentimental culture, inwardly moved, but outwardly stagnant. We feel love all the time, but rarely do we become love. And that's what we're going to talk about today.
But if we look at the life of Jesus, we actually don't see any gap between the internal movements of his heart and the external movement of his hands and his feet. Every single time the scripture mentions that Jesus was deeply moved by love, we see an almost immediate expression of that love in action, from feeding the 5,000 to casting out demons to healing the sick to going to the cross. Jesus shows us that real love doesn't just stay in our minds as sentiment. Real love gets expressed in action. And the seed of love that's planted in us was always meant to grow and bloom and blossom into compassion that's expressed externally. In other words, sentiment is abstract, it's conceptual, but love is concrete. Now, love at its core is relational, isn't it? Like, if I asked you to define love, like, John, can you define love in oh so many words, in a paragraph, in a sentence? You probably have a hard time finding the right exact words to define what love is, right? I bet if we took all of your polls of what you think love is, we'd have many different sentences that are formed about what we define love as. But if I asked you, every single one of you, to tell me about your tangible experience of love, I bet we could go on, and this could be a long, long community group meeting. Because our experiences of love always have names attached to it, don't they? Right? All of us could describe love through people, real people in our lives, through names like Krista and Steph and Paulette and John and Ying and Daniel and Austin. All of us could describe love through real names and real people and through real moments. Like, Krista and I always gush about Ying and Vanessa after service. Sometimes they'll stay late after everyone's left, and they'll carry our bags with us and help us with our kids going to the car. Steph and Isaiah do that every other week. They kind of trade off. I don't know if they have a schedule. But those are tangible acts of love, right? We can't think about love without thinking about people and the way they've loved us and the way they've shown up for us and the stories of love. Eugene Peterson puts it this way: love is the most context-specific act in the entire spectrum of human behavior. There is no other single human act more dependent on and immersed in immediate context. Right? Love is the most concrete relational word that we have in the English language. You almost can't even talk about love without talking about other people. And so what am I getting at? Love is never abstract. And we strip love of its power when we make it abstract. We diminish something as potent as love into something as diluted as sentiment. And here's the dangerous thing about sentiment. It's not just lost potential, right? Sentiment is not just the things that we didn't do. Sentiment that doesn't grow into compassion actually has the potential to damage us. Now, Zion, from the moment he was born, my eldest son, he loves fruit. It's almost like a problem. Like, if we put a bowl of strawberries before him, we literally have to stop him for him to stop. He'll have belly aches. He threw up one time. He loves fruit. Now, imagine for a moment, you know, Zion, he sees a fruit and he grabs it. Let's say it's something like a juicy peach, right? Imagine a fruit. When you bite into that peach, it bursts with flavor in your mouth. It's delicious. It's refreshing. It's amazing unless you're allergic to it. And it nourishes your body. But imagine that same fruit. Imagine if you left it on the kitchen counter. What begins to happen? Instead of eating it, you just leave it sitting on the counter. And over time, it begins to rot. It begins to smell. It begins to decompose. Flies swarm all over it. It eventually stinks up the whole house. Sentiment is like a seed planted in the human soul that's meant to grow and bloom outwardly into compassion, right? Active love towards others. But when that sentiment isn't acted upon, it starts to rot within us. It becomes something damaging, something painful, something harmful to our souls. Let me put it this way. When sentiment isn't acted upon, it creates a false sense of moral pride. Do you know what I'm talking about? So you get the emotional reward of being a good person without actually having done anything. And this performative virtue slowly rots the soul. Anyone remember hashtag Blackout Tuesday from 2020? Like the good old pandemic days? It was just following the murder of George Floyd. And I remember on June 2nd, they would post a solid black photo as a sign of solidarity with Black Lives Matter and fighting against the injustice of police brutality. And it garnered a lot of attention. It got widespread media attention. A lot of people were made aware of the situation. But it was also heavily criticized by a lot of activists and a lot of people from the black community as being a form or an expression of performative allyship, right? Because people posted a black square and they felt good about themselves for doing something while not really doing anything else after that. And honestly, I'm not clowning on you if you did that. I have a black square somewhere on my feed. I was part of it. But this is kind of the culture that we live in. We are sentimental people, but rarely are we compassionate people. A lot of times we let the sentiment live and die within us, and it begins to rot our souls. What was happening in that moment? Sentiment never blossomed into anything more. Now, the Apostle John, he sums up identity and the character and the nature of God in one word. He says in this passage, God is love. And I love that he says God is love. It means something significant for the aim of our lives. Because if it had said God is first and foremost power, then authority and influence over others is how I become godly. Or if it had said, if God is first and foremost all-knowing, then the accumulation of knowledge and wisdom is how I become godly. But because it says God is love, what is he saying? He's saying love and compassion is the way to know God and to become like him. And this dramatically changes the metrics that we measure for a life well lived, doesn't it? Right? A life well lived isn't about how successful we are, about how much money or stuff we accumulate. It's not about our body count. It's not about the size of our influence or following. It isn't about how many experiences we can cram into our short existence. The metric for a life well lived, according to Scripture and according to God, a life well lived is a life full of love. And so the aim of discipleship isn't to become more knowledgeable or more disciplined. It isn't even to become more morally good. The aim of discipleship is to quite literally become love the way that our God is love. And it's our actions that are proof of that transformation, not just our sentiment or our good vibes or feelings, not the songs we sing on Sunday, not how much we pray, not how much of the Bible you can repeat off memory. The question is, are you becoming more loving to the people around you? Now, this brings us to our second movement within this sermon. There comes a point in our discipleship with Jesus where the primary experience of God's love is not in personal meditation or personal reflection or personal spiritual discipline, but there comes a point in our discipleship journey with God where the primary experience of God's love is found in the messy chaos of the people around us that we're called to love. The place where we enter into relationship with others and the place where it gets hard and messy. Robert Mulholland, he says this, the place where we live out our relationship of loving union with God is not in the quiet of our prayer closet, though of course that matters, but in our relationships with one another. Now, for the rest of our time, we're going to talk about two groups of people that God actively calls us to love, that he calls us to move towards in compassion, love and action. And it's siblings and strangers. Siblings and strangers. So first, we're going to talk about our siblings, right? My brother, my sister in Christ, meaning your brothers, your sisters. It could be your family, both blood and by choice. The people within your community, the people sitting to your left and right. When we talk about siblings, we're talking about the people closest to us. Honestly, I know nothing about it because I'm an only child, but I could theorize. What it means to love your sibling is to love the people that are in your inner circle, the people that are closest to you. Now, each of the gospel accounts, they describe Jesus' last supper with his disciples. You guys know the story. They all sit at this table and they're eating together. It's the eve of Jesus' arrest. And he sits his disciples down and he tells them, this is the game plan. This is what's going to happen. They're going to arrest me. They're going to crucify me. Then I'm going to come back to life in 3 days. And remember in that story, the Last Supper, which is famously painted all throughout history and the art world, he takes the elements of the bread and the wine, right, as he's sitting with disciples. Now, this story is in every four of the gospel accounts. But what's interesting is that while Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what they really do is they really focus on the elements of communion. So the story is primarily about the bread and the wine, the body and the blood. But if you look at the account of John, the Gospel of John, he actually focuses on two other elements at that same dinner table. Instead of focusing on the bread and the wine, John actually has a different approach. He actually focuses on two other elements, a water basin and a towel. You might know where I'm going with this. In John chapter 13, 3 through 5, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So we got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What's happening here? Jesus doesn't just tell his disciples he loves them. He quite literally shows them. He takes off the outer garment. He gets down on his knees. And as his act of love, his final act, the thing that his disciples will remember after he dies, the last tangible act that Jesus does for them is he gets down on his knees and he washes his disciples' feet. Jesus is moving beyond sentiment into compassion. It's love in action. In a few hours, if you know the story, every last one of those disciples, every last one of those feet that he washed, they're going to scatter in the moment of his greatest need. They're gonna leave him and betray him. One of them actually already left to basically trade in his Messiah and his rabbi for a handful of shekels. And Jesus, he's given all of his life, all of himself, all of his heart to this community. And now this community is about to break his heart and he knows it. And yet, what does he choose to do? How does he choose to respond? He gets down on his knees and he washes their feet. He gets up from the table, takes off his outer clothing, pours water in the basin, and wraps a towel around his waist. Now, to love like Jesus first involves undressing. The first thing Jesus does is he takes off his outer garment. Or in the language of what we've been talking about in this collection, the first thing that he really does is he takes off the false self. It's only when we strip away the false self, when we make room for compassion, right? Jesus knew his true self. He knew himself in the gaze of God. And because of that, he was able to take off his outer clothing without any fear or shame and pick up a towel to serve those he loved. Brennan Manning, he says this famously, "If I'm not in touch with my own belovedness, then I cannot touch the sacredness of others." If you remember the story of Jesus, we talked about it a few weeks ago. Jesus' ministry didn't begin with preaching or miracles. It didn't begin with the cross or a tomb. It began with him receiving love in this tender moment. He's being baptized and the heavens open up and the voice of the Father booms over all of the people. "You are my son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." What's significant about that moment, before he does a single thing, before a single miracle, before a single teaching, before going to the cross and dying for the sins of humanity, before anything he's done of significance, the Father says, "I'm already proud of you." The Father wanted to make sure that there was no hint of doubt whatsoever that his son was loved, not because of what he could do, but because of who he is. This is why Eugene Peterson, he says, the story of Jesus is really the story of a beloved who became a lover. The best lovers are the ones who have been profoundly touched by love. Have you found that to be true in your life? The people that love the best are people that know how to be loved the best. Jesus' story begins with him receiving love. Then he goes forth and embodies that love. This is the progression. This is the order. So when we're not in touch with our belovedness, when we're constantly putting the false self over ourselves, performing and trying to earn love and strive for acceptance and belonging, apart from our ability to perform and achieve for ourselves, when we're not in touch with our belovedness, we can't really see or affirm the sacredness in others. But to be in touch with my own belovedness is to be free to see, draw out, and affirm the sacredness of the person to my left and my right, and the person in my life. And so how do we love our siblings according to Jesus? It's by the way of the towel. We wash each other's feet. Don't worry, we're not going to do that today. Not quite literally. You can if you want. Ying made me wash his feet once. But that's another story. That's true, you did. Oh, you washed my feet, right? It's a beautiful moment. Ying calls me up one day. He's like, "Pastor, can I come over right now?" I was like, "Yeah, sure." And I thought we were just hanging out. He brings out a bucket. He's like, "I want to wash your feet, Pastor." It was such a beautiful moment. We'll talk about it another time. How do we love our siblings? Got to be like Ying. We wash each other's feet. And not just any feet, but the feet of those who are closest to you. Hear me, church. The integrity of our love is tested by those who are closest to us. The quality of our love is tested not by how well we can love strangers that we see once a week. The real substance of our love is tested by those who see us in our best days and in our worst days. Right, Jesus isn't washing the feet of a new crowd in a new town. This was his inner circle. These are the people that he knew the most and that knew him the most. And I find that we in our world, we tend to be a whole lot better at missions of love than living lives of love. What do I mean by that? When I'm showing up somewhere and it's my aim to love and be present and that's my motive, that's what I'm there to do, right? I can be the most loving person for an hour at a soup kitchen, at a pastoral meeting, or on a mission trip, or in my community group once a week. But the question is, do I show up the same way in my ordinary life? Am I loving towards the people that are closest to me when all my guards are down and I'm truly myself? See, most Christians are much better at sprints of love than we are at marathons of love, running the long race that God has called us to. I don't know about you, but for me, I'm constantly humbled by my ability to spend all day long on Sundays being emotionally present and available to people in our community while being distracted and super temperamental right when I get home. Like, that's a common experience. And I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you put on your best self, you're intentionally loving, you're emotionally present in one setting, but with the people that are closest to you, it's a different story. The truth is, and the sad truth is, that those who are closest to us often get the worst of us. So what do we do about that? Jesus says, just as I have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, at that table, the one that you find yourself at most frequently, at your family dinner table, or at the table that you share with your roommates, or at the break room with your coworkers, or at the table you gather around for community groups, at that table with your siblings, those closest to you, make it your habit to get up from the table, strip off your outer garment, pick up a towel and a water basin, and wash those people's feet. In other words, take the place of a servant. Honor one another, serve one another, listen to one another, love one another. Make it your great ambition to love and serve your brothers and sisters, those who are closest to you. And as you do, the promise of God is that the love of God will be poured into you and the false self will begin to be drowned out. How do we get rid of the false self? You find a way to love selflessly and sacrificially those who are closest to you. Henry Nouwen, one of my favorite Catholic priests, he says, what is required is to become the beloved in the common places of my daily existence, and bit by bit to close the gap that exists between what I know myself to be and the countless specific realities of everyday life. Becoming the beloved is pulling a truth revealed to me from above down into the ordinariness of what I am. In fact, thinking about and doing from hour to hour. Once again, there comes a time, there comes a moment in our discipleship to Jesus when the love of God is most profoundly known and experienced in the ordinary, common, everyday experiences of life rather than the exciting mountaintops of religious environments. There comes a time where in discipleship, in our journey of faith, the conferences, they don't do it for me anymore. When Pastor Mickey hits the high spot on the bridge, that doesn't do it for me anymore. I actually experience God the most profoundly in the ordinary moments of everyday life. When the love of God is profoundly received by giving it away and giving it away to people whose imperfections we've grown most familiar with through close proximity. That's where love shines. It's not loving someone that you go on a mission trip to see for like 1 week. It's the person that you see every day whose imperfections are glaringly obvious and hard for you to navigate around. Do you know why the early church experienced so much power and miracles and breakthroughs, supernatural things? It's because they never imitated the miracles of Jesus without first imitating the love of Jesus. They took seriously Jesus' call to love one another. They saw the worst in each other, but they kept showing up. They hurt each other, but they kept showing up. They were disappointed by one another, but they kept showing up. In the kingdom of God, power always serves love. It's not the other way around. It never starts with power. It always starts with love. And once we love, the power of God begins to flow freely through our lives. So what if you made it your goal just once a week, or maybe once every other week, or maybe even once a month, I don't know, to set aside time to wash someone's feet? You could do it like Ying and do it quite literally, but I'm talking metaphorically, okay? What if once a week you could set aside time for one of your siblings? It could be family, it could be a close friend, it could be a roommate, it could be a coworker, someone that's close to you, to set aside time and make space for them, take them out to coffee, to dinner, or go for a walk. And as you talk, like, you really listen. You know, sometimes you go and you're just kind of going to share. But what if your purpose in that meeting, in that gathering, is to listen? And as you listen, you're thinking of practical ways that you can love them in response to what they're sharing. What if you just prayed a simple prayer like, Jesus, how are you inviting me to love like you love in this person's life, in this specific context? Maybe it's a word of encouragement. Maybe it's empathy. Maybe it's creating space to laugh or cry together. Maybe it's celebration. And guess what? I have good news for you. You don't even have to lift a finger this week, because we're setting something up for you 7 days from now in this very space at 99 Brunch. That's exactly what we're going to be doing. And I didn't plan it. It just happened at the sermon, and then the 99 Brunch, it just happened in line. But next week, we're going to create space to do just that, to not spend time singing songs and empty platitudes to God, to not sit down and listen for 30 minutes to boring old Pastor Mickey preach about something and tell his wacky stories. We're going to spend time making space to really wash each other's feet, to be present with each other, and enter into the sacredness of ordinary life and relationship with community. And so, listen, you don't even have to respond to this. All you have to do is show up next Sunday, okay? 99 Brunch. And so first, siblings. And last, we're going to end here. There's this other group of people we're called to love called strangers. In Hebrews 13:2, Jesus says, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." Now, when we hear the word hospitality, what comes to mind? For me, it's the image that usually comes is welcoming people to my home, hosting them really well. Like, my wife, Krista, is an Enneagram type 2. She is literally the best host on the planet. Like, we are cleaning the house thoroughly before people come over. We're buying enough snacks, not just enough snacks for the people, but leftovers just in case, right? We are hosting well. When I think about hospitality, I think about Pastor Krista. I think about welcoming someone to your house and treating them like they're a special guest. But think about this. Jesus didn't have a home. And Jesus was the biblical picture, the model of hospitality. Yet scripture says the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He never had a permanent home here on earth. In other words, Jesus was hospitable without a home. And one of the most inspiring and challenging things that I find about Jesus was his ability to be at home among strangers. Everywhere Jesus went, he was at home. I know some people, like, for me, I feel the most at home when I'm at home, when I'm in my house. But the undeniable quality about Jesus is that he was literally at home. He was so at home with himself in his Father's world, so at home among strangers wherever he went. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus, he tells these series of parables centered around love for the stranger, the outsider, or the lost. And there's the three famous stories: the parable of the lost sheep, which our church is named after, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. Maybe you've heard of some of these. But in all three of these stories, Jesus is making the same point. Jesus' heart is for the one, right? It's for the one missing. It's for the one lost. It's for the one wayward. It's for the one who feels othered and disconnected. It's for the one on the outliers and the fringes. But all of these stories have something else in common. All of these stories are sparked by a lack of love for the stranger. In Luke chapter 15, 1 through 2, this is the setting. Jesus, he tells these three stories about why the kingdom of God is loving the one, loving the stranger, loving the other. And he tells these stories in response to what happens here in Luke chapter 15, 1 through 2. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" And so Jesus, you know, really, he's responding and telling these three stories. He's responding to the muttering of the religious leaders who are grumbling. Like, why is Jesus hanging out with these people? Why is Jesus speaking to them? Now, the English word muttered translates into this Greek word that's also used way back in the Old Testament in Exodus 15 through 16. Just track with me here, okay? In Exodus 15 and 16, the people grumble and they mutter against Moses. So that word muttered comes up again. And so Israel, they're wandering in the wilderness and they mutter and they complain. And really what they're doing is they long for familiarity. Even if that familiarity means returning back to their slave, their captors, returning back to slavery, right? Because sometimes the unknown is more scary than actually what captivity you might experience. And so the Israelites, they're grumbling to Moses. They're saying, can we just go back to Egypt? Can we just go back to being slaves again? Because at least then we knew what to expect. But here in the wilderness, we don't know what's next. We don't know if the next meal is coming. We don't know how many days we have to walk. We don't know when we'll reach our destination. And so they begin mumbling and complaining. Can we please go back to familiarity? Now let's fast forward back again. Connect this back to the three parables that Jesus is telling. Jesus shares these three parables. And do you know where he's telling these stories? It's as they're walking through Samaria. Now, why is that significant? Remember, Samaritans, they were considered the outsiders and the lost and the strangers of the day and age. And it's in this place, in that setting, where the priests and the religious leaders begin to mutter. The question is, why are the religious leaders muttering? Why are they complaining? Why are they grumbling? It's because they're longing for the safe and the familiar and the comfortable confines of their temple. They're in a setting where it's all strangers. It's all people they don't think are worthy of receiving God's love. And they're mumbling because they want to be back at home. They want to be back in their safe environment, back in their religious temple, back among their community and friends, surrounded by people they know, where love is safe and it's easy because everyone looks, acts, and thinks just like them. And so it seems like Luke, he's intentionally drawing the readers back to the muttering in Exodus, back here to this moment where he's telling these three stories. It's the primal longing for what's familiar and what's comfortable. And it's as if he's saying, if you want to get to the promised land, if you want to get to the blessing, you first have to pass through the unfamiliarity of the wilderness, through the mystery of the wilderness, or phrased in context for today. If you don't get anything that I shared, it's this. This is the through line. If you want to live as your true self, you must first learn to love in the wild, in the unfamiliar, in the uncomfortable, not only in the safe confines of your family and community, but learning to love among strangers beyond the walls of the church and into the city. And we must learn to live at home among strangers just as Jesus did. And so mature compassion demands that we move beyond the walls of the church, past the holy huddle, outside the walls of our comfort zone, in love for the stranger until the stranger becomes family. I don't know if you know this, but of the 40 miracles recorded in the book of Acts, 39 happens outside the church walls. Love doesn't stay at home. Love is a pursuing compassion. It's compassion without walls, from siblings to strangers, right? This is the kind of love that transforms people within the safety of family, but also it's a love that transforms us within the wilderness of strangers. Matthew 35 through 36, Jesus famously says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." The most direct way to minister to the heart of Jesus is through active compassion to the stranger. There's a supernatural quality of common love. And when we love the stranger, in some way, we love our Lord. And so, I don't know if you know this, but the biblical view of identity is actually the highest you'll find in any religion, any philosophy, any worldview. In Genesis, God sets human beings apart from every other creature, and he says, "Let's create them in our own image." And this is a statement about you, me, and every other person in existence here on planet Earth, your partner, your children, your coworker, your neighbor, your stranger. They're all sacred and made in the image of God. But what's scandalous about this and what's hard about this is that also applies to everyone else too. The people whose political opinions differ from yours, the person you never get along with, the person you can't stand, your enemy, they're all also sacred and made in the image of God. And that sucks. It really sucks. But this is the call of the gospel, to love the stranger that we might not deem worthy of love, but God does. C.S. Lewis once famously said, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, culture, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors of everlasting splendors." In other words, every one of us bears the image of God, every one of us is sacred, and every one of us is worthy of love. There's this old Quaker's phrase where they say, "An enemy is one whose story we have not heard." Have you ever noticed how much harder it is to dislike someone when you've looked them in the eyes, asked good questions, and listened? I found this YouTube series on YouTube. It's called The Enemies Project. And then basically it's, you know, Jubilee, they do the clickbaity kind of videos like, like a Christian progressive versus a Christian conservative, right? The Enemies Project, they do something very similar where they put two people in front of each other that would call the other person enemies. And what it's interesting because what he does is first they're like, okay, just talk. Just have an unguided conversation. And it goes how you would expect. They start arguing. They start getting pissed. They start trying to tell their points. They're like talking over each other, interrupting each other. And so he says, stop. And he said, this is what normally happens when two enemies get together. But he says, let's try something different. And so what he does is he has them reset, and he asks them this question: what is something beautiful from your life? And both of them just answer that. And then he asks the second question: what is something hard or painful from your life? And so they just spend time for the next section just talking about each other's stories, looking each other's eyes, seeing the humanity in one another. And then in the end, the third movement is like, all right, now I want you to step foot in the other person's shoes. And so I want you to argue their points as if it's your own. And so they begin doing that. And the end result, like Jubilee videos, they end like everyone's pissed at each other. Everyone's kind of mad. The profound difference that something like that makes, when we learn to see the humanity in one another, it doesn't mean we agree with everything they're saying. We can even call it out as harmful or bad. But there's something about seeing the humanity and the sacredness in one another where it causes a space where we can love and enter into compassion. And so when we make the choice to love the other, love creeps in on judgment. Peter Wagner, in his article in the New York Times, he titled The Forgotten Radicalism of Jesus Christ, he writes this: "The lesson from Jesus's life and ministry is that understanding people's stories and struggles requires much more time and effort than condemning them, but it is vastly more rewarding." And then I'll end with this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, "Only love gets close enough to know." And so what if once a month you set aside time to love the stranger, to give your time, your energy, your resources for someone you don't know or might never know? Well, we also got you. This Saturday, once a month, you know what I mean? We go to Florence Fang Community Farm. What are we doing when we go volunteer at Florence Fang Community Farm? We're serving neighbors that we might never know or meet. We're loving the stranger. We're putting sentiment into active compassion. Right, if you know anything about Florence Fang, I love their mission because their goal is really to improve food security, increase healthy living habits, and specifically in communities of color. And I love their mission because they're supporting neighborhood economic growth. They're loving their neighbors. It's a very tangible way to put love into action, to move beyond sentiment and into compassion. And so our next volunteer opportunity is this Saturday. A shameless plug, if you want to follow up with what we're talking about in this message, this is one active way to do that. And so I want to end with this question: what if love is the only thing that matters? What if love is the only thing that lasts forever? What if your story isn't summarized by your resume or your following or your adventures or your wealth, but in the names and the faces of the people that you have loved? How differently would you live your life? This is the call of the gospel. And what if you listen to the story of that stranger that you secretly judge? What if you learn to love your siblings, those closest to you, before you loved anyone else better? This is the call of today's message. And I want to end with this last thought: common love, what we're talking about here, common love is a supernatural power that frees the true self and diminishes the false self. And so if you want to really embody what this collection of teachings is about and really step out of the false self into the true self, the best way to do that is through common love of sibling and stranger. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together. What a blessing it is to be in community and to have people close enough to us to know our story, to know our victories as well as our heartbreaks, to have people in our lives that really see us. We don't take any of that for granted. God, I pray that you would inspire us today to love those people, to really wash their feet. What that means is to get down to the gritty details of our lives, the messiness of our lives, and still choose to love even in that context. So today I pray that we would be inspired to live lives of the towel, of loving people that are closest to us, serving them, honoring them, listening to their stories, and asking God, how can I enter into the thread of what you're already doing in their lives? But also, would you inspire us to love the stranger, to love the person that is different from us, to love the person whose political identity is different, who thinks differently, who's in a different socioeconomic weight class, whatever it might be, I pray that you would inspire us to love the stranger, to step outside the walls of familiarity and comfort, outside of the comfort of our friend groups and our family and our home, and to really love people and make home in the wilderness, in the unfamiliarity of loving strangers. So would you give us creative ways, inspire us in creative ways in how we can do that, how we can embody that? We just thank you, Lord, for this invitation. And I pray as we wrap up this collection that we would begin to identify the areas in our lives where the false self shines the brightest, and that really we see that common love is the way that we move out of the false self into true self and our true selves. We thank you for that invitation, and we thank you for guiding us there. We just say we love you, we honor you, we give you the highest praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.